You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Amen. Remember last chapter, chapter 15, when I preached through Luke 15, I had the sense to preach the whole thing all in one sermon. That was the one with the parable, the prodigal son, and the two other parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I had the sense to preach them all through once because they really were one big theme throughout chapter 15. Well, if I were to preach this chapter 16 a second time, I might be tempted to preach the whole thing all at once. This is now the third sermon that I've been working through chapter 16 on. Again, we're going to look at verses 19 through 31 today. This one with Lazarus and the rich man, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And yet if I had to do it all over again, I'd really think about preaching it all in one big sermon. Because just like last chapter, in chapter 15, it was really one big message to the Pharisees and the scribes for how they were spurning the way Jesus reached out to tax collectors and sinners. So here in this chapter, in chapter 16, it's another long extended critique and rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes of their short-sighted love of money, even while they thought themselves better students of God's word than they really were. Chapter 16, really, I think, we appreciate it more if we see it in the whole chapter together. That's why I wanted us to read through it again today to remember the lessons. And I know that first week was before I went on our big vacation, so you'll have to remember, hopefully back to then, when I started out in that first parable of the unrighteous manager, pointed out that he wasn't really being commended for being evil, but his wisdom in how he did bad things with money. The wisdom was being commended there. But anyways, you can always go back online and listen to it if you want to get caught up to what I said in the beginning of chapter 16. But today, as we come now to this passage and think about the last part of chapter 16, I want us to see how this presumably parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a culmination of one consistent theme throughout the chapter. The chapter began with a critique of money, with the parable of the unrighteous manager. Jesus warned us there of displacing God as our master with money and riches. Don't make money and riches your master. You can only have one real master. Instead, Jesus said there that we should use this world's so-called unrighteous wealth to make friends for eternity, that they would receive you into eternal dwellings in the afterlife. That was verses 1 through 13. Then the chapter applied that to the Pharisees in verse 14 when it said that they were lovers of money. And as soon as we got to verse 14, we realized that parable, the unrighteous manager, is being told against the Pharisees because they loved money. They love money over God, is what Jesus was implying. And so then this chapter ends with another passage dealing with the love of money over God and the love of money over godliness. It helps us to think of the final end, the final outcome for someone who so loves money over God. And again, hopefully it becomes very clear, I'll say it at different points, just being rich isn't the problem. Abraham, as we'll see, or be reminded, he was rich, but he didn't end up in the same place as this rich man, right? So just being rich isn't the problem, but it's the love of money. And we see in this parable with the rich man and Lazarus, that outcome of someone who so loves money over God. In fact, as I hope will become clear as we go through it, this rich man in today's passage, he had the very opportunity that was held out in the parable of the unrighteous manager, the parable that started our passage for today. The rich man could have used his earthly wealth to make a friend of this Lazarus and ultimately be welcomed by him in the afterlife, into the same eternal dwelling that Lazarus had entered into. I'll hopefully bring that out as we go through today. But in this parable, the rich man did not do that. And we see how it worked out for him. Again, I'll sort of add this little clarification along the way. Giving to the poor doesn't earn your way into heaven. We're never earning our way into heaven. It's always the gift of grace. We are called to recognize our sin and repent and turn and look for grace in Jesus. And this rich man's love of money and how he handled his money shows he had not yet come to know the grace and mercy of God, receive his gift through faith. And so it's this final parable here with this rich man and Lazarus. It's again told against these Pharisees, these so-called religious leaders who actually loved money more than God and pursued growing their own wealth more than truly understanding the heart of the Scriptures. And so let us then in our first point, digging now into the details here, in our first point now for today as we look at this passage, let's see how the parable presents a turning, a reversal of states between this rich man and Lazarus. Jesus talks about this concept elsewhere when he says, there will come a time where the first will be last and the last will be first. That's what happens between this rich man and Lazarus in the parable here. In the end, the wicked, godless in this life, who've enjoyed many worldly successes, too often because of their wickedness, will find that in the afterlife, God will reverse the circumstances as they receive the torments of hell, cursed forever in an eternal fire, Matthew 18:8, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13:28, day and night, Revelation 20, verse 10. And yet the poor godly in this life, who too often because of their godliness experienced suffering and persecution, will find that in the afterlife, God will reverse their circumstances as they receive the blessings of everlasting paradise, comfort in the bosom of Abraham, and in the joy and peace of the presence of the Lord. In that description, of course, I'm making use of what we see sometimes in Scripture of the sort of stereotyping language of rich versus poor. We saw it in the James passage. We find that sometimes Scripture uses that language of rich versus poor, and really it's the wicked rich versus the godly poor. That's really what's meant in that stereotyping language. Because again, one's state in the afterlife is not ultimately about whether you are rich or poor. In fact, it was that parable that started out chapter 16, the parable of the unrighteous manager, that taught how people who had riches in this life could use them in this life in good, godly ways in preparation for what will be in the afterlife. And yet too often it was the rich who were godless and it was the poor who recognized they needed God in their life. And that's what we find again in this parable now today of the rich man and Lazarus. So then in the passage, we see the reversal described between the rich man and Lazarus. Look at their different stations. Look at their different circumstances. The rich man, obviously, was rich. He enjoyed his riches. It says in his life he received many good things, verse 25. Verse 19, he dressed in the most expensive clothes, such as fine linen and expensive purple clothing. Back then, purple clothing, expensive to dye things purple. This rich man, he feasted sumptuously every day. Verse 25, I felt a little pain of conscience when I reflected on how much I ate in my 3 weeks in Africa. But this rich man, he ate lavish meals like every day was a special occasion. Surely in his wealth, he lived in some nice home, because in verse 20, it references the gate that he had to it. His home looked well off enough such that they laid Lazarus there in hopes that this rich person might show him mercy. Go back to last week's passage in verse 15. Remember in verse 15, it said that what is exalted among men is an abomination in God's sight. Our parable paints this rich man as someone who is exalted among men. But in contrast, you have this Lazarus laid at the gate of the rich man. Why was he laid? He was probably crippled or lame. And he was laid there, probably implying that he was laid there to beg. As it says in verse 25, in his life he received bad things. He was sick. As we see that these sores that he had, that even the wild dogs licked. Picture it. He was hungry. We see him longing for just some crumbs from the rich man's table. But the sense is that he didn't even get any crumbs. But there's also something else you can say about this Lazarus. Something else we can say about Lazarus. Not only was he poor, something else we can say about Lazarus, he was an opportunity. He was an opportunity for this rich man to show mercy to this poor soul. You can even think of it then as a test. He was literally an opportunity dropped at this rich man's front door, essentially. He was a test to this rich man to see if he would use his money to make a friend for eternity. Again, think of the parable of the unrighteous manager at the beginning of this chapter. But the rich man didn't. And he should have. Later, the rich man recognized that he should have treated Lazarus better. We see that at the end when he asks for someone to go warn his brothers so that they could repent. In other words, that's this rich man realizing now too late that he needed to have repented himself, but never did. Something I find especially damning to this rich man is we find out in the afterlife, he even knew who this Lazarus was. He even knew his name, right? Verse 24, he references Lazarus by name. He knew who he was, but he had never showed mercy to him. So then we see the reversal take place when they both die. In the parable, Lazarus dies first, then the rich man. And that order is helpful because it helps us connect with that beginning parable, the parable of the unrighteous manager. Because Lazarus, having died first, was already there in heaven in the afterlife. He could have been there waiting for the rich man when he died to have welcomed him. Hey, isn't glory wonderful? Had circumstances been different, of course. So then we're told of Lazarus' state in the afterlife first. He's brought to Abraham's bosom, finds there comfort and good things, verses 22 and 25. In contrast, the rich man's described as being in torment, in anguish. He describes his pain as coming from flame, desiring to have his tongue cooled. That he describes that he needs mercy. He needs mercy there. He recognizes he should have repented when he was still alive. That shows he realizes, he recognizes now at this point his sin and his guilt. And yet amazingly, this rich man, he still apparently can't help but think that Lazarus might even exist yet to serve him, because he says, send Lazarus to bring me some water. You know, have Lazarus serve me. Clearly though, the rich man and Lazarus' situation had been quite reversed. The rich man before had been so important, so exalted before men, but ultimately now here his name isn't even mentioned. Lazarus, in the sight of God and from the vantage point of eternity, had the better name between the two. Oh, by the way, his name Lazarus means God has helped. Little reminder again. It's not about whether you're rich or poor. It's about the grace of God who helps us in Christ Jesus. And so hopefully my brief descriptions here show that the rich man's problem wasn't ultimately that he was rich, but his own sinful love of money that cared more for his excessive pleasures in life than to show love toward neighbor, especially for someone poor and needy like this Lazarus. Again, I've already pointed out, we see Abraham here. Abraham was a rich man. And yet, we see how his outcome is very different than the rich man in our parable here, showing it's not ultimately about riches. Well, having observed in this reversal that took place in the parable here between the rich man and Lazarus, let's go now to our second point. Step back and appreciate what's being taught here about the horrors of what we call hell. After this life, you will either go to a paradise or to a place of punishment. We often just simply refer to that as going to either heaven or hell. And of course, we can be even more specific to say that this parable describes what we call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is what happens when you die, but before Christ returns and ushers in the final day of human history, before he brings that final day of judgment and that final separating into final states of those who go to glory or those who go to the lake of fire. Because when Jesus returns, that's what will happen. There will be a bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's when there will be that great white throne judgment room. That's when there will be that final division of the glorious new creation for God's saved people. And the wicked will be brought to a place of torment called the lake of fire. I'm repeating myself here. Sorry, I missed a few details I wanted to bring out here. But this parable describes the intermediate state before that final day of judgment and all of that. Right, when you die, you immediately go to some place before that, that again we often just describe as heaven and hell. Like Lazarus, when we die before that final day, the godly in Christ go to heaven and they immediately enjoy blessing and comfort and goodness, even while they wait the final consummation of that in glory at the day of Christ. But like this rich man, the wicked, when they die before that final day, immediately go and experience torment and punishment, even while they await the final judgment before they're cast into that eternal lake of fire. What we find in Scripture is that these intermediate states are described very similar to their equivalent final states. For an example, both the intermediate state and the final state is described as paradise for God's people. Same label can be used to apply to both. There's something in the intermediate state that's paradise. That's all the more paradise in the final state. You can find similar language for the damned, as described their intermediate state and final state with language of torment and fire. In other words, one's intermediate state is a precursor to the final state and in line with your final state. What those like Lazarus have begun to experience in the intermediate state, they will all the more enjoy in the final state. And those like this rich man, what they begin to suffer in the intermediate state, they will all the more so suffer in the final state. As Father Abraham brings out here as well, there is no changing things once you get to this afterlife. There's this chasm it speaks of in verse 26 that you can't start in the bad place in the afterlife, in the intermediate state, and somehow get things fixed before the final state and you end up in a good place. It's not an option, it says. There's no second chances at that point. In this life, while you still have breath, you can find the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But once you die, that opportunity is no longer. At that point, your salvation or your condemnation will be fixed and will not change. Sadly, there are some who deny this historic teaching of orthodoxy. There are various versions of this false teaching that's described today, sometimes as annihilationism. Basically, that false teaching denies that the wicked will experience an eternal conscious punishment. But this is the repeated teaching of Scripture. Some of those who deny this try to take a passage like this and say, well, it's just a parable. Therefore, we can't really draw any teaching from it in terms of the afterlife. Now, I agree it is an actual parable. Some have thought this, since it doesn't have the word and this is a parable that Jesus told, some have thought it's actually an historic account that Jesus is recounting. I think it's probably likely to be understood that this was a parable Jesus was giving. But I don't think that changes the application one bit. I would even acknowledge that surely there's some what I might call accommodated language to help us humans here have a sense of what that afterlife will be like. So I don't think we should necessarily, you know, think it's going to be just exactly in every little detail like this. But there's a sense in which it's describing in ways we can appreciate in our own little way at this point before we're actually there seeing it firsthand, experiencing it firsthand, a way we can appreciate the paradise of paradise and the hell of hell. Because the whole point of Jesus' teaching, if in fact this is a parable, would be lost if this didn't in some sense speak to the reality of the afterlife. Make no mistake, this parable is meant to warn the wicked to repent now before it's too late, because hell is horrible. And I would know that some of the annihilationists wouldn't want me to use the word hell here. To be fair, you noticed in verse 23, the Pew Bible translated as Hades. Hades is a Greek word. It's often compared to the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament. Sometimes in the Old Testament, especially, that word Sheol has a more of a neutral connotation, a sort of a description for the grave. But these words, particularly the Greek word Hades in the New Testament, it's especially this word Hades in the New Testament is so often used to describe the place where the wicked go to experience punishment from God. And that's clearly how it's being used in today's passage. And so that's why things like the King James translation, King James Version, will translate the word here for Hades. It'll translate it as into a word that we use in English called hell. And we don't want to quarrel about words. It's easy to get into quarreling. Should this be hell or Hades? That's sort of a secondary thing. People will say the word hell is in here. Well, that's because hell is an English word. This is a Greek language. However you translate it, understand that it's talking, it's teaching about the horrible punishment that the wicked will begin to consciously experience at death, something that we know from various places will endure unto eternity. It's a sobering passage among many on this topic. Well, let's turn now on our third point to consider the warning that Abraham and the rich man discuss starting in verse 27. The warning here. The rich man had begged Abraham, begged him for mercy, begged him that Lazarus might bring him some water. Abram told him no. No, for justice's sake. No, because it was impossible for someone to bridge that gap between heaven and hell. And so the rich man begs that Lazarus might be able to be sent back from the dead to warn his brothers. Again, Abraham says no. Notice Abraham's reasoning. They already have witnesses. They have Moses and the prophets. Of course, when you hear Moses, we should think of the law. And remember, that's what reminds us to see this in light of the whole chapter, chapter 16. Remember back earlier in chapter 16, go to verse 16. That's when Jesus was admonishing these Pharisees for their love of money. He had spoken of how something new had come with the gospel of the kingdom of God, but didn't nullify the law and the prophets. The idea, remember, we've talked about then was that the Pharisees at points criticized Jesus proclaiming the kingdom as somehow wanting to get rid of the law, to get rid of Moses. And Jesus pushed back on that, affirmed the law, affirmed the prophets, affirmed what Moses brought. And Jesus in last week's passage gave them an example that it was them who was trying to get rid of the law. Remember, that was the example of the divorce and how they wanted to sort of rewrite what the law actually taught to make for easy divorce. It was actually the Pharisees who were guilty of trying to rewrite the law of God, to try to nullify God's law with this teaching. Jesus makes that same point here in this passage now. It's the Pharisees who had been lovers of money. It's the Pharisees who were on track to go to hell when they die. They have the law and the prophets, but they weren't listening to them. The Pharisees obviously knew the law. They knew the prophets. They talk about them all the time. But they needed to listen to them. They needed to heed their warning. Get specific here. What are the kinds of things we find in the law and the prophets that would speak to today's topic? Well, the law says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 6:4. In other words, don't love money with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. You cannot serve two masters. What else does the law teach? The law teaches that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Lazarus is right at your doorstep, sick and hungry. Help him. The law then had various and many commands and provisions about how God's people were to have a heart for the poor, to care for the poor in their midst. Deuteronomy 15:7 commanded, don't harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor. Then what do we find when we get to the prophets? One after another speak about all kinds of sins, but one sin that keeps coming up is how the rich were treating the poor badly, frauding them so that the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. We read it in Amos today. It was also in the prophets where a terrible day of judgment was described, but for the wicked would be a terrible day of loss and destruction and doom and weeping and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire and where the worm doesn't die. So many places in the prophets spoke to the topic that's being addressed in today's passage. It's like what Abraham told the rich man here. They have the law and the prophets already. They already tell your brothers, repent of this ahead of the coming day of judgment. His brothers, this rich man's brothers, needed to repent. It's what he acknowledges here. They needed to repent of their love of money. They needed to repent of how they put money ahead of God. They needed to repent of how they had not loved their neighbor, lest they end up knowing God's wrath in a place of torment in the afterlife. But Abraham would not send Lazarus back. Of course, you got to love when we read that. If they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if one comes back from the dead. And of course, if you know your Bible, you notice there's some amazing foreshadowing going on there. Because one would come back from the dead. And that's Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And he would come back from the dead to warn humanity and call them to repent. Sadly, in so many ways, Abraham is proven true here. Even when reports of Jesus' resurrection came, so many of the Pharisees continued to reject Jesus. Some of them even tried to cover it up, the resurrection. Yet praise be to God, there were some who heeded the call to repent when Jesus came back from the dead and did become saved. Praise be to God. Well, in conclusion then, we have this chapter. It was meant as a wake-up call to these Pharisees over their love for money. They thought themselves religious. They thought themselves students of God's word. But they were being warned here. They had fallen short. They were under the judgment of God. And that warning comes now to us today, in these latter days. If you've fallen into the same sort of trap as the Pharisees, today's passage is meant for you a wake-up call. And it might not be for you money, or it might be, but it might be some other area, some other idol of the heart that you have set up over God. And if that's the case, this passage is, again, that same wake-up call to you. Because there is a terrible judgment of the torment of hell in store for all who are not saved from their sins. I know modern people don't like to hear fire and brimstone sermons. But of course they don't. May no one turn a deaf ear to the Scripture's message here. This isn't my message. You know me, I'm not someone I think who's just constantly preaching fire and brimstone. But when the passage brings it, I'm going to bring it to you. And here we are in Luke, and it's here. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, it is a terrible thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Besides the love of money, another problem we know these Pharisees had is that they were very self-righteous. And so the Christian response is to have a different attitude. What we don't want to say in light of a passage like this, Well, then I will now, on my own strength, begin to repent. I will now love my neighbor better than anyone else. By my own strength, I'll finally do it right. That's not the right answer. That's a self-righteous sort of statement. The right response is to hear this struggle to not love other things instead of God is to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because we do struggle. And if you commit today to love your neighbor as yourself better than you've done before, you will still struggle in this life to do it. The right response is not one of self-righteousness, but to find righteousness in Jesus Christ. To say, I fall short, Lord, have mercy on me. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. May we endeavor then to live a new life looking again to God in Christ Jesus for grace and mercy. This is something the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets also spoke of. Not just of our falling short, but the Old Testament also speaks of the mercy we find in God. Like it said, we just studied recently Psalm 32 on a Wednesday night study. Blessed, Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's there in the Old Testament too and the New Testament. And so then, as Christians, let us gladly receive a wake-up call again today. A reminder of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The Law and the Prophets have revealed our guilt, but they also foretold the gospel of grace that would come in Jesus. He's come, and he's coming again. Let us be renewed in that grace in Christ again today. That in the afterlife, that Jesus himself will receive us into an eternal home and bestow upon us the true riches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have indeed become rich and prosperous in Christ Jesus. You have bestowed upon us a kingdom of glory and your treasure from heaven. You've adopted us as sons of God, you, Lord, and made us co-heirs with Christ. This is a case for all of us now who bear the name of Jesus through salvation by faith in his name. And yet, Lord, we've been reminded today of many who thought themselves saved, but in the judgment to be found to have put their hope elsewhere. Lord, we pray for any today that need to hear this, that indeed it would be a wake-up call unto repentance and to fix our hope in the right place in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded today not only of the gospel, but even your heart, Lord, for righteousness. Lord, that we would be not only those who love you with all that we have, but also, Lord, people who would show love and mercy toward our neighbors, especially to those in need. Help us to be renewed in that commitment too, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.